Let's turn now to John chapter 5. And this morning I'd like to pick it up in verse 18. And we'll read down through verse 23. So 18 through 23 of John chapter 5, let's all stand together as we hear the word of God read from John 5. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the Word of God. We pray it would be a life-giving flow of living water that flows through us and enlivens us, enlightens us, and enables us to see these truths that are of essence, that are so fundamental to our belief in you and in the Son. Father, send your Spirit now, that he would flow in us and bring his truth in us like a river of living water now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, is this a shock as you read verse 18? Just from the outset, the Jews desired to kill him. Boy, I don't think I could start the message with anything more dramatic than that. It would be as if Jesus attended the General Assembly of the PCUSA, or the Anglican Church, or what have you, a church that's been around for 1,000 years, or 600 years, and they passed a resolution to kill Jesus. Is that a shock to your system? You see the headlines on ChristianPost.com on a Monday morning that now the church has decided that they want to kill Jesus. There's just an intensity to that reaction, isn't there? Here, the Son of God, you know, this is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes to visit man. And the reaction is intense. The reaction is hatred. There is such intensity here. There's no way to overstate the case. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But that itself almost seems to be an understatement. They not only did not receive him, but from the outset of his ministry, they set out to kill him. That's, brothers and sisters, that's intense. Did that surprise you at all as you read that? As you read the Gospels for the first time? Jesus comes to his own, comes to the Pharisees, the Jews, comes to the religious leaders of the day, and their reaction is to kill him. Why this? Well, we've been grappling with this for several weeks, but may I suggest that one of the reasons might be that Jesus Christ brings three things with him. When Jesus comes as Emmanuel, Jesus comes to be with us, with man, Jesus brings three things with him: deity, truth, and holiness to the world. This is the point at which man, for the first time in 4,000 years, comes into very close encounter with these things, with deity, with truth, and with the holiness of God. And this is the reaction. Deity, holiness, truth comes into close contact. The reaction is that men want to men want to kill him. Men want to kill God because they hate God and they hate truth. And the world is not holy. So again, this gives you a picture of what man is and how man reacts to God. Today, the only defense mechanism in the face of Jesus is to reinvent him. This is what men do today. There are many Jesuses out there. Probably 92% of Americans believe in Jesus. It's very high. I don't know how high it is, but the percentage is high. Everybody, doesn't matter the political party, you ask most political leaders, with the exception of one or two, most of the congressmen, most of the senators, you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? And they say, I'm like that with him. And that's almost everybody. So, brothers and sisters, in our world today, everybody likes Jesus. They've just reinvented him. There are hundreds of Jesuses today that people claim to know. This is the only response, I think, that modern man can produce after 2,000 years of common grace and 2,000 years of contact with Jesus. It's hard for anybody to stand up politically or in any other venue and say that they would want to kill Jesus today. They wouldn't want to do that because that would be politically incorrect. Rather, what they do is they redefine him. And if you present the real Jesus, just read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm still taken by Christian literature that ignores the teachings of Jesus. They just seem to avoid it. They don't want to go to Matthew 15 or John 15 or John 10 or John 6. They want to stay away from the bulk of what Jesus said. They like Jesus. It's just what Jesus says and what he does that bothers them. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. You get into the nitty-gritty. You say, okay, you like Jesus. Well, let's talk about him. Let's talk about what he did. Let's talk about his life. Let's talk about what he said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's talk about something he said. And that's the point at which people will react negatively. So this morning, we want to approach the teachings of Christ. And we want to seriously engage what he says. And so lean forward, brothers and sisters, and let's discover the truths that Jesus comes to bring to us. We come into close encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ as we once again study the Gospels this morning. Let's do it again. Do you understand that the background of this passage is the accusation that the Jews have brought against him that he has made himself equal with God? You see that in verse 18. And Jesus' response to that was, yes, you got it. Yeah, yes, yes. He clarifies by affirming he does not disabuse them of this perceived problem. Remember, they want to kill him because he makes himself equal with God. At no point does the apostle or any of the apostles or Jesus disabuse any of these people of these things that they were thinking concerning his deity. From the outset, Jesus says, yes, in fact, I am even as the Father, even as the Father. We have several even as's that follow here in the text from verse 19 down through 23. Jesus says, the Father works, I work. The Father renders life, I render life, even as the Father renders life. I receive honor, even as the Father receives the honor. Jesus comes back around and says that he is God. And children, this is what the Word of God teaches. Jesus did not consider being equal with God something he had to achieve or something he had to reach for. It was a given. And the apostles received it as a given. And this becomes one of the most important foundations of our faith. So lay it out straight. These are the foundations here. And now as we get into the teachings of Jesus from verses 18 through verse 23, we begin to see a little more insight into the ultimate realities of God. The ultimate realities concerning the purposes of God from all eternity. This indeed is the unfolding of a revelation that was not accessible in the Old Testament. These are powerful truths, and I encourage you to enter in and to think through these things. We stand on holy ground as the Lord Himself reveals to us the relationship of the Father and the Son in all eternity. Now, what we're seeing here is the inner workings of the Trinity from all eternity past. This is the relationship of the Father and the Son. And this establishes for us the basis for the good news that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the gospel is to know Jesus and to know what He has done. We have to receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah of God who came to save us from our sins. But as He warned, He said there are so many false messiahs and false Christs that will come. Let's be sure that we have a grasp upon the right Messiah, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's revealing Himself to us here in John chapter 5. So the first element of the relationship between the Father and the Son that is revealed to us here, and this is an overarching conclusion that I draw from the entire text, and that is that the Son is in right relationship with the Father. In fact, He's in a perfect relationship with the Father. He is in perfect harmony with the Father. And this, of course, is the contrast between our relationship by nature with God and Jesus' relationship with God. We see this immediately because Jesus is going to point out throughout this, and He's drawing this conclusion for the Pharisees and for the Jews throughout this teaching all the way into chapter 6 and then chapter 8 and forwards into the Gospels. Jesus is constantly facing the Jews with this truth that they are in a very bad relationship with God. They don't perceive it that way. But Jesus says, if you have a bad relationship with Me, if you don't love Me, you do not love the Father. So the Son, this is the first point, the Son is in the right relationship with the Father. He's in this perfect relationship with the Father. And this is important because this establishes the basis, the foundation of truth for us in the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because by nature, man is in a bad relationship with God. This is the root of all of the trouble in the world. And now we need to confess this. We need to continue to bring this out. This needs to be in the forefront of our minds, and I'm afraid it's not very much in our conversations concerning war and terrorism and troubles between nations. It seems as if we separate out the more important metaphysical constructs from what is going on in our world. And the reason I think that Christians do this sort of thing is because they haven't established the metaphysical problem that exists between God and man. Here's the problem, right here. The reason for all the wars and all the terrorist events, and I know you don't get this on Fox News or CNN, but the reason for all of these problems around us is that man's relationship with God is broken. There is no peace. There's no peace in the world because there is a lack of peace with God. So let's not talk about crime and war unless we talk about the basic problem, and that is that man is at war with God. And there is no way that the United Nations or any other organization is ever going to fix the problem of the wars between the nations. They're only going to kick the can down the road, or they're going to displace this war with that war, unless there is a restoration of peace with God between man and God, which will inevitably result in some kind of peace between man and man. This is the root issue. Persecution of Christians at the hands of Catholics and other false Christians throughout the last 600 years. What is the root of this? Well, What was the root of the persecutions that came upon Jesus and Stephen and others throughout the New Testament era? Why? Why did the Jewish leaders persecute these great prophets, these men of God? Because they hated God. Again, we don't have to sit around and say, I can't understand why the Inquisitions, where so many of the Reformed and the Lutheran were slaughtered throughout the 16th and the 17th centuries, there's a reason for it. Those Catholics hated God. The fake Christians hate God. And that's why the persecutions. Why the divorce? Why the family divisions that exist everywhere? We have a distant relative who is about to pass away in a different country, unbelieving distant relative to which we've had some access, but not very much. And there's only one member of the immediate family left who is willing to visit her on her deathbed and provide burial services for her because of a lifetime of broken relationships. And guys, this is default. This is the way that people live. Outside of the reconciled church of Jesus, where we come together. And Jesus is at the center, and Jesus is our peace. And now we can cross those divisions, and now we can offer that forgiveness, and now we can have this peace. But the world is in division. The reason for the broken relationships in your unbelieving relatives and among the world at large is because these people are at war with God. They've declared war with God. And that breaks down that peace between man and man. Think about the root of this dependence upon alcohol and drugs. And we have all these debates over whether to legalize or illegalize. And now there are second thoughts as to whether there ought to be any legalization of drugs here in the state of Colorado. 49% of Americans now confess to be on marijuana, up from 10% in 1974 during the big drug thing of the 70s. It's 4, 5, 6 times worse than it was in the 1970s today. But why? Why do people escape? Why are people running this direction? Should we legalize it and maybe stand more police officers in front of everybody and hire more in order to engage a war on drugs? Maybe that'll fix it. That's not the issue. There's a war against God going on. And these people are running to the opiates in order to avoid any contact with God and His reality. The problem is that man has a broken relationship with God. And every sin, every consequence of sin, every indication of misery on earth, every indication of fear and guilt can be traced to this problem that man's relationship with God was broken when man took of the forbidden fruit. He was cast out of the garden. He was turned over to the futility of his own mind. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 1. He was turned over to a futile mind, a reprobate mind, doing those things which are even against nature. Man violating his own natural instincts, as it were. Sin pressing him to the lowest form of degradation, doing that which is against natural instincts, things which animals themselves wouldn't do because animals won't act against their instincts. But man is willing to act against his own instincts in this natural sense. Why? Because he's been turned over to that reprobate mind. He was cast out of the garden. He's at war with the Creator, and himself being made in the image of that Creator, he does what he can to deface his own image in order to deface God. Man is at war against God. And he's spiraled quickly into the lowest forms of gross idolatry, even worshiping sensual things such as material possessions, entertainment, and food. These are the depths to which man goes when man falls in the garden. But here's the good news. The good news is that the Son is in right relationship with the Father. You see, that's the good news. That's why it's important to start right here. The Son is in right relationship with the Father. There's one person who's in right relationship with God the Father, and He is one of us.
and He is with us, and He is Emmanuel. That's the good news. Secondly, here's the second point we pick up from verse 19. The Son cannot do anything of Himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and now pay attention here, when Jesus opens up His conversation, His discussion with verily, verily, this, remember, is the Son of God, the revelation of God's truth on earth, coming down to foundational issues. Of course, anything Jesus says, we're paying attention to, but there are basic truths, and that's why I present this message this way. I think some of you may gloss over these verses and think, oh, this is sort of boring stuff. No, this is fundamental stuff. To know these things about Jesus in His relationship with the Father establishes more rebar in the foundation, more concrete in the foundation of our understanding concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pay attention as Jesus teaches us these things. He says, verily, verily, anytime He says that, everybody, you know, pays attention for a moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these also does the Son likewise. So, now why is this important? This is important because Jesus does not act independently of the Father. Jesus is not autonomous. Now again, Jesus is in right relationship with the Father. This is basic. Certainly basic for our reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus came to bring to us. But it's also we receive here the message about Jesus, who is not autonomous. He's not a law to Himself. He's not original. Jesus subjects Himself to the will of the Father. Now remember, all the way back in the garden, I'm contrasting man with the new man, that is the new creation in Jesus. This is the new humanity in Jesus. And this is the basis for the new humanity in Jesus. Plan A didn't work with Adam in the first humanity, and that brought about death upon the entire world. Now here's plan B, where we come into right relationship with the Father by the Son. Why? Because number one, the Son is in right relationship with the Father. But secondly, the Son cannot do anything of Himself. And autonomy is the basic problem. When the devil came to Eve, you remember the temptation, you shall be as gods, knowing, and the word knowing can be translated as distinguishing, discovering, discerning good and evil. That was the initial temptation when the serpent was there in the garden. Now this, again, the root of all of the evil and all the sin in the world, it's another element of the root. There's the broken relationship. But what breaks the relationship of this autonomy? This man doing his own thing. Man establishing his own law. And here we read in Genesis chapter 3, 5. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes, to the eyes, I put in her eyes. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now stop right there. Who's making the determination? Who's judging? Who's saying, I'm going to analyze as to whether or not this is the right ethical thing to do at this moment? Who's doing the analysis, and on what basis is she doing the analysis? She's doing it on the basis of her own wisdom. She's drawing her own discerning distinctions, etc. She's discerning what is good, what is evil at this moment. When she saw that the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, to her eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she made the determination. See, that's autonomy. That's the point at which man goes astray. Remember watching the beagle a couple of days ago, new beagle. Same house, same family. And one of my daughters is calling the beagle, Pippin, come, come. The dog, some 20, 30 feet off, looks at her and then looks the other way. And it looks back at my daughter. She says it again, Pippin, come, this time a little harsh. And the dog looks at her again, looks the other way. She raises her voice and she is about as strict as she uses the middle name of the dog. Pippin, I said, come. She looks both ways. And she takes off. Brothers, that's autonomy. Sisters, that's the way that man goes. All we like beagles go astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You may not own a sheep, but if you own a beagle, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They don't come. They don't obey. They go their own way. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. This is autonomy. This is the picture of sin. This is the inclination that is there with every person by nature. That dog so wants to go and do its own thing. That human by nature is subject to a powerful natural instinct. This is the inclination of every worldly philosopher, every worldly psychologist, every Pharisee, every Sadducee, every teacher in the world who rejects God, every armchair troll who opines on CNN news stories, sans the word of God, every pseudo-prophet in the Christian church who's working on developing the next cult, every natural-born son or daughter of Adam and Eve. This is the problem. This is it. We found it. This is it. Oh, we like sheep. We've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We turn our own direction. We determine our own law. We define what is good and evil, what is right and wrong on our own bases. And that's why, brothers and sisters, a major test to where the heart is now, as the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God comes into us, a major test is whether or not we love the commandments of God. Whether we want to sit around and discuss the law of God as it pertains to politics. The law of God as it pertains to our business world. The law of God as it pertains to our interpersonal relationships and so forth. The law of God. This is how we get away from the ideologies of the day. We don't want to know your opinion. We don't want to know anybody else's opinion. Where do we want to start? We want to go to the Word. It is the commandments of God. It's the sanctified heart that cries out, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We want to soak in it. We want to receive it. But see, that's the sanctified man. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is the Son of God is not Eve. The Son of God's not Adam. The Son of God comes down here and He does the will of His Father. He doesn't go His own way. He is committed. He is utterly committed to following the Father. Listen to what John 8:29 says. "The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." That's John 8:29. See, it's His delight to do the will of God. He delights in the will of God. And there at that crux moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when, you know, the pressures are on and Jesus is receiving all of the pressures, the trials and the temptations that all of us have ever experienced, and more so. Jesus is there. He's facing a very difficult proposition. And there in the moment of His highest trial and tribulation, He still delights to do the will of God. He still says, even as that blood is coming out of His own pores, dropping to the ground, He feels the tremendous pressure of that moment of trial. Jesus cries out and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." See, that's His bottom line commitment. He gets down to the very basis of His heart commitment, the commitment of His will and His mind. Everything is focused at doing the will of His Father, even through the very most difficult times of His life. Praise be to God. Here we have a contrast between Adam and Eve and all their posterity that go astray like sheep or like beagles. And here is Jesus, the second Adam. What's His commitment? To do the will of His Father. To follow through on what the Father does and what the Father wills. Thirdly, here's the second or third element concerning the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. Pull that out of verse 20. We find this throughout the ministry of Jesus. I believe this is the first time that it's mentioned. in the teaching of Christ, in the Epistle of John or the Gospel of John. But here, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that ye might marvel. Now, there are five ways in which the Father loves the Son. We're going to follow these things through one by one. But again, why is this important? Why is this essential to our very faith? And the reason, of course, is that it's love that characterizes, well, the gospel first. If God has loved us, God loves us as He loves, as God Himself is love. This is the thing that characterizes God. You come to church to know something about God, to learn something about God. Well, now here it is. This is an essential characteristic of God. And as we read the text, we learn something about how God interacts, as God the Father interacts with God the Son as two persons in the Godhead from all eternity. And we see the character of God. We see how God loves the Son. And we begin to see the pattern of love for ourselves. And I think this is helpful for us as well. As we receive the love of God first, as we understand the love of God, how He loved us. He loves us the same way that He loved His Son. But also how we may love one another. Love is understood here in how the Father loves the Son in a number of different ways. So it's exhibited in a couple of different ways. Now it's also interesting, I think, from the outset that people talk about love. And we do this a lot. We do it in our homes, I think, to encourage each other. I like to tell my children before they go to bed, I love you. But you know, love is characterized by action. Love is characterized by how it's exhibited. And we find this exhibited in a number of different ways. In the Father-Son relationship, first of which is this. Love is understood in the Father-Son relationship by how the Father shows the Son all the things that He does. Now, this does not in any way compromise the omniscience of the Son. But there is in the Trinity something of an economic relationship where the Father goes before. The Father is the one who demonstrates. The Father is the one that is the original source. And the Son follows the Father here. Again, this does not compromise the nature, the divine nature of Jesus in any way as the Son of God. But it is instructive that the Father is in such relationship with the Son that the Father reveals to the Son the things that He does. This is a complete transparency in the relationship in the Trinity. There isn't something of a separation or a distance in the communication in the Trinity. There is a complete transparency. There is a perfect relationship in the Trinity. So these are things to meditate upon. I think these should be encouraging to us as we consider the relationship in the Trinity. Love communicates. Love demonstrates. Love is not anemic. Love is not disconnected. Think about how love exhibits itself between fathers and sons in the human sense. This ought to be encouraging again for any of us who may have a wrong perspective of fathers. This is the ultimate Father. This is the original Father. So let's take a lesson from the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity and let's be encouraged by these things. The picture of the Father who has His Son but tends to bar Him from His life is something that we, I think, all understand. Now, there are, of course, cruel fathers, but sometimes the cruelty is manifested by the disconnection of the Father from His Son. We don't find this at all in the life of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. This is not the Father who's got all the things He does. He works His 60-hour weeks, and then He plays His golf game on a Saturday or a Sunday, and He leaves His Son sort of high and dry, and His little 6-year-old son or 8-year-old son is so excited about getting some time with Daddy. He's still running around the house in Daddy's shoes. He wants to be like Daddy. He wants to grow up, and he wants to do the things that Daddy does. But Daddy bars His Son out of His life. There's little communication and little involvement between the Father and the Son. This is not the way it is in the Trinity. The Trinity establishes this amazing thing in which the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does. That means it's a complete transparency. It's a complete involvement. What an amazing picture ought to show us something of what the ultimate Father-Son relationship looks like. Granted, none of us can act exactly like God, but it gives us something of a pattern for us in the Father-Son relationship. So that's the first thing we find here in verse 20. The Father loves the Son by showing the Son all things that He does. Secondly, the Father also loves the Son by intervening and by involvement or significant action in the Son's life. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead, and back up actually to the last part of verse 20, as the Father will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. Here again, the Father engages. The Father's involved. And the involvement is a significant involvement in the life of the Son. And as we studied last week, this is the most significant work of power on earth. This was the incredible prototype resurrection that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, where we begin to understand something of the power of God, the incredible a powerful work of Almighty God in raising His Son from the dead. It's the same power that works in us as well. So this is the encouragement or the application for our own lives. But here, this is the Son. And in Psalm 16, the Son, remember, is taking the burden of our sins upon Himself to the cross. The Son has come to the end of His life. The Son has died on the cross there at Calvary. And then in Psalm 16, we read these words, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, that's the picture of the Father-Son relationship. The Father sees His Son on the cross. The Father loves His Son. The Father sees His Son in the grave. Now, what does the Father do? The Father involves Himself in this amazing, powerful act, this greatest work of power on earth, as far as we can tell. But it's also this tremendous act of love, where the Father loves the Son and raises the Son to glory. So picture the passionate involvement of the Father in the Son's life, where He would not let the Holy One see corruption. He wouldn't allow that to happen. Instead, He engaged. He got involved in love for His Son. And in all that power He assumes as Almighty God, He reaches down and grabs His Son and raises Him from the dead. And then, of course, puts Him on the right hand of the Father on high. This is the story of redemption. Praise be to Jesus. Praise be to God the Father. Now, thirdly, verse 21, we also find that the Father loves the Son by communicating the ministry of resurrection to His Son. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. And He involves His Son in this great work of resurrection life. What does our Lord do? What is the main objective here for our Lord with respect to us? We referred to this briefly last week, but one more time, I'd like you to see 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45, in which the Apostle Paul is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection life and the resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." See, now this is one of those definitions or descriptions. Whenever somebody is described in a certain way, there's a basic understanding concerning his function, his objective, why he's doing what he's doing and what he's doing, what is the thing that he's focused upon, what constitutes the major ministry of Jesus in the contrast with Adam as the first living being, and of course also the harbinger of death. We see that pattern or that comparison in Romans chapter 5. But here it says, the first Adam was a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In John chapter 6 and 39, and then onwards, find something similar. It continues, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So what is Jesus here to do? Why did he come? What did he bring? What is the gift that he came to bring? What is his objective? What is the thing that means so much to him and motivates him in his life and provides this tremendous blessing to him in the life that he lives with his church? Here it is. It's that he should raise up all of those whom the Father has given him on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he goes on to say, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." So there it is. The Son lives by the Father. And this is a vital connection, a vital relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son lives by the Father. He says, in the same sense, it's my church and my people and my elect and the called ones that the Father has given to me that live by me. Think of Jesus as being the life source. And we have these tubes that come down from Jesus into every heart, every living soul that is here gathered in this room today. And Jesus is giving his life to us. We live by Jesus even as the Son lives by the Father. That's John chapter 6. So the primary business of the Son, and we get this again and again from 1 Corinthians 15, John 6, elsewhere throughout Scripture, Jesus has come to give life. John chapter 10 also, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is his purpose. This is why he's here. This is what Jesus does. He is life-giving. He's resurrecting. It's the primary business of the Son of God. And he counts it a blessing. He considers it a high privilege. It is a glorious, beautiful, loving, gracious thing to walk around the earth giving life to others. And Jesus counts it as just that. So this is our need today. This is our greatest need. Our need is life. Where there is coldness and death, where there is spiritual lifelessness, Jesus brings life. Where there is bondage to spiritual death and bondage to the devil, where life still has very little relevance, where the invitation of spiritual life isn't even appreciated, Jesus brings life. Where entire denominations are all locked up in coldness and death, Jesus brings vibrant, vigorous, powerful, spiritual life. May God give you the ears to hear this right now. Where there is constant dying of the quiet desperation all around us, the slow death of drugs and the death of the mind that throttles every single man, woman, and child that's born without Christ and without hope in the world, Jesus brings life. Do those words sound great to you? Amen. See, this is what the world needs. Where men are entertaining themselves to death, and they know they're miserable. They know that they're dying and they're dead, and there is no life. They're just trying to find the slowest way to die. Where men are entertaining themselves to death with the stultification of endless pastimes and diversions that only dry up the soul. I'm here to say, Jesus brings life. Praise be to Jesus. Where men consign themselves to the inevitability of death. They drink, they eat, they act like they're merry as they ride the vortex into hell. Jesus brings life. Where there is death to relationships, unresolved conflicts, anger, forgiveness, bitterness, and coldness. Jesus brings what? Jesus brings what? Church, what does Jesus bring? Life! You've seen the death to relationships. You've seen what unforgiveness and coldness and bitterness do to neighborhoods, communities, and even church communities at times. What does Jesus bring? Life! And abundant life! Where there is disease, terrorism, war, and half the population of the world aborted since 1960. In a world that is this close to hell, in a world that has invited death, unlike any other world in the history of this world, where death is everywhere. People think it, people act it, people are dying and dead everywhere. I'm here to share the good news with you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brings life. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you reach out for it? Does anybody desire it now? Amen. Does anybody take an interest in this life He has to give you? Or shall we talk about the surrogates? What would you settle for? Nothing less than the life that Jesus brings. Brothers and sisters, we need life. We need the life of Christ. We need the spiritual life, the resurrection life. We need life. We need the abundant life. Jesus brings this life. The milkman brings what, children? The milkman brings milk. The mailman brings what, kids? Mail. And Jesus, what does He bring? Life. Exactly. You see the glory of it? You see the beauty of it? You got a terrible preacher. I know. He can't express it very well. I know. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus brings life. And He brings abundant life. Jesus is what we need. We need Jesus in our relationships in this church. We need Jesus in His resurrection life in this church. We need Jesus in His resurrection life on Monday morning when we share that resurrection life with others in the workplace. But fourthly, God communicates His love to His Son by also communicating the ministry of judgment to His Son. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." Now, again, friends, we find all these demonstrations of the love of the Father for His Son. And this particular element should not be ignored or in any way underestimated. The world needs to know that the final judgment is coming. And that Jesus is coming to judge the world. I'm again struck by Acts chapter 17, in which Paul gets a short time in which to share a message on Mars Hill and preaches to, well, almost like preaching at Congress or preaching to the most powerful philosophers and the leaders of the day in Athens, which is really the center of all learning in the ancient world. So there Paul is in Acts 17 sharing a message, and he doesn't say much about redemption. He speaks of sin, the idolatry of the Athenians, but then he says towards the end of the sermon that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance to all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. All of these things that is being presented presents the honor of this, the Father bestows upon the Son. The privilege that the Father bestows upon the Son. This is what we're reading throughout. This really is what constitutes the high position of the Son and the love the Father has to the Son as He bestows this position of tremendous honor upon the Son in these various ways. But the judgment of Almighty God that will be brought to this world by the Son Himself is a point that of which Paul wants to make it strongly to those philosophers in Athens at that time. The world needs to know that the final judgment is coming. And I think it ought to be right there before the eyes of the entire world. The judgment is coming. You don't see it as a CNN headline in 38-point font in front of you. You don't see it on Fox News. You don't see it before people's eyes. But if we ever get a chance to be out there in front of the population, if you ever get a chance to speak of these things, I think it's important, friends, to remind people of two most important historical facts. And that is, number one, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And number two, God Himself has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He has ordained. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's remember that the judgment that God has placed in the hands of Jesus Christ is essential. This is a thing that gives God the glory, and it gives the Son the glory as well. And then he wraps it up in verse 23 by saying that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent me. This being a bit of a warning to those who will not recognize the Son. And Jesus is preaching the Word right now. He's presenting the relationship of the Father and the Son to the Jews. He understands that they're rejecting Him. And as they reject Him, Jesus said they're rejecting the Father. They're subjecting themselves to the judgment of Almighty God committed to the Son at the end of time. But what the Father is doing is the Father is, through all of this, honoring the Son. He honors the Son by raising Him from the dead. He honors the Son by giving to the Son the ministry of resurrection Himself. He honors the Son by giving Him the responsibility of the final judgment at the end of time, in which He will deal with evil, sin and wickedness forever and ever. These are very, very important, powerful things that God has given to the Son. But He does all of this in order to honor the Son. He wants to ensure that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is essential for the Father. He's jealous for the honor of the Son. He demands it. He requires it. He insists upon it. If anything, this is a cosmic purpose for all of creation, for all of the existence of the universe. God wants, first of all, the glory to come to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in these special ways, the Father wants to see that the Son is honored. We read the same thing in Ephesians 1 and verse 17 in Paul's prayer. So let me end with these two passages from Ephesians 1 and Philippians chapter 2. The Father is desirous of this. Again, this is His purpose. This is what He's doing to be sure that history moves in the right direction and everything goes according to His purpose and according to His will. This is the grand purpose for all of redemption, for all of history, for all of the universe. Here it is. Listen to Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then verse 19, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That is, that you might know the mighty power that worked in Christ, that power itself will work in you who believe, because that was the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought Him all the way to the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And then verse 21, again, describing the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. In verse 21, Jesus was raised by the Father far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet. Do you sense the involvement of the Father, the commitment of the Father, the jealousy of the Father to see that His Son is in a position of honor, raised there to the right hand of the Father, that everybody would recognize this? put all things under his feet, gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This, my friends, is the ultimate glory. This is Christ, who is honored by the Father and placed above all things placed under his feet, that he would be head over all things to the church. Philippians 2:8 is somewhat similar. You remember the first couple of verses there from verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of Christ in his voluntary humility, making himself like a servant and so forth. So the humiliation of Jesus expressed in the first couple of verses. And then verse 8, we read this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So again, this is the will of God, the purpose of God, bringing Jesus to the right hand of the Father. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Now again, this is the intention, the purpose of Almighty God, that every person, doesn't matter if it's somebody walking through a train station right now in Peking, China, or somebody who's down at the coffee shop in Safeway this morning, God is bound and determined that every single person, that every single one in heaven and earth, of those under the earth as well, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the glory of God that the Son be glorified. It is the honor of God that the Son be honored. And God will be certain that that is accomplished. Now, in application, just two quick things. Number one, it is the will of God that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, this is the will of the Father. This is the purpose of the Father. He is dead to rights, committed that this will be accomplished. It may happen in the future. It may happen now. But every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the will of God that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And as we think about these things, is there any area of our lives, is there any point in our lives in which the Son is not honored? Is there any point at which do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Is there any institution? Is there any home? Is there any isolated thought or imagination or any motion picture that does not honor the Son? Is there any element in our lives that does not honor the Son? I think again of the area of education and discipleship. Again, friends, this is something I'm committed to bringing back. I think we need to engage repentance in this area, especially as we're approaching what may be the end times and the final judgment, at which every man, woman, and child will bow the knee, either willingly or unwillingly, but they will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord at the final judgment. But much better now than later. Much better now to be concerned with any kind of ignoring of the preeminence of Jesus on a Monday morning in your home. Now, I'm not saying any particular form of education is the way in which this will be done. But I'm just asking you, whether you homeschool, public school, or private school, is Jesus Christ honored in your home and in your school every single day, in every element of your life? There must be a radical reformation in this area. There must be some repentance in this area, because the Father insists upon it. The Father will honor the Son. Now, you know that Harvard College in 1642 issued its first rules and precepts, in which to the students we read this message: the main end of the student's life and the studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the foundation of all found knowledge and learning. That's 1642 Harvard. And I checked Harvard University's website, and I could not find that in the student's manual last night. I downloaded the entire package, and I could not find any reference to giving Jesus Christ the glory and the honor. Now, why is that but that? There has been a rebellion against God in the universities across this land. A full-fledged fist in the face of Almighty God and a commitment not to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the source of all wisdom and knowledge in American educational institutions. And for that reason, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to call the church to repentance on these issues. And friends, millions of teachers, students, administrators, students, etc. have failed to honor Jesus as the foundation of learning in the 19th century, and it became worse in the 20th century and far worse in the 21st century. It is so bad now that there ought to be a sense of mission, of vision, of repentance, of passion, of people saying, where is Jesus honored in our home anymore? Where is Jesus praised on a Monday morning in our home school? Where is Jesus praised in the workplace? Where is Jesus praised in my life? The world has become so man-centric, self-centered, focused on self. The worship of God and the honor of the Son hardly exists. May God bring about a radical repentance, a passion not just to do secular education better or differently. That's just more rebellion. We don't need that. We need Jesus Christ praised way more in our homes, in our education, our workplaces, than we've ever seen it. In all the last 100 years, it is the will of God that all should honor the Son. And secondly, here's the second application from verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He does, and He will show Him greater things that you may marvel. Now, not only should the Son be praised and lifted up as preeminent over all things, in Him all things consist and all of these things, but the Father does a work. The Father does work that needs to pull out of us a praise and an honor and a marvel for the great work that the Father Himself does, that we would increasingly marvel in the exceeding greatness of the resurrection power of the Father of God, Father of Jesus Christ as He raises Him from the dead. So, have we contemplated the greatness of the power of Almighty God in this tremendous work? Granted, the pulling apart of the Red Sea waters, all 600 billion tons of these waters, was impressive to the salvation, the physical salvation of a million people. But think about the 600 quadrillion tons of power, whatever it takes, to raise the Son of God to everlasting resurrection in order to push back all of the powers of the curse of God upon humankind that reigned over 4,000 years. What kind of an exceeding power does it take for the Father to bring about this resurrection and then for this resurrection power to be shared with us as well? Marvel in the exceeding greatness of the resurrection power of the Father and of the Son. Have you stood in wonder at the exceeding power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In the last week, we spoke of it last week, but have you wondered in this? Have you marveled in it? Has wonder replaced worry in your life? How much did you wonder last week? And how much did you worry last week? How much were you wrapped up in your own pride and self-accomplishments and your self-reliance? And therefore, because you didn't make a very good idol for yourself, You worried about all the consequences of your own actions. How much did you worry last week? And how much did you wonder in the exceeding power of the resurrection of Almighty God? How much did you step back and say, praise be to God for the resurrection He has wrought in Jesus and what He has brought about in my life? Wonder must replace worry. The Father has moved heaven and earth to bring about the resurrection of His Son. Let us see Thy great salvation perfectly restored in Thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Perhaps we haven't seen all of the consummation of this great resurrection power of Almighty God. We've seen something of a down payment of it in our lives. But may the Lord continue to encourage our hearts with this vision, that we might understand more of the power of Almighty God reversing the curse of death, judgment, and hell for us in the resurrection of His Son, and bringing about our justification. He was raised for our justification, that we would be forgiven, that we would be in a right standing before God. Why? Because we are united to the living head. We're united to the living Christ. We're not united to a dead Christ. We're united to a living Christ. And therefore, we have no fear of judgment. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been received by God forever and ever. And we hope in His resurrection life and eternal life today. So stand back and wonder, not in worry. Let's wonder. Let's marvel in the exceeding greatness of the resurrection power of the Father and the Son. Amen. Father, we are attempting to see by way of our frail minds and my frail presentation, which we attempt to understand more of it, Father. We attempt to see the glory of Your resurrection. Father, our minds are so dull. Our minds are so clouded. May Your Holy Spirit open up our eyes to see more of the delight of the life that Jesus brings, that we would know Jesus brings life and He brings it more abundantly. And we would more and more wonder and delight and marvel in this great vision, what You have done. Father, not consummated yet for us. We have that hope, but certainly we have received the down payment. We are the sons of God. We stand justified in Your sight. We have received that regenerating life in our own hearts and souls, and we have seen the power that we have over sin. Father, thank You for doing these things for us. May we further understand these things. May we glory in these things. And today we say, praise be to Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the sovereign King over all the earth, who is the great King of kings and Lord of lords and shepherd of the church, and the one that will sustain us and will raise us up at the last day. Because He has the power to do it, He has promised He will do it, and He will be true to His word. Father, we rest in these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to bring the Lord's Supper exhortation to the children and for all of us today, but I have notes for children, so if I could get a few people to pass this out. Children don't normally get notes, so I printed out some notes in 22-point font for children who participate with us in the Lord's Supper on Sundays, and perhaps for some who are yet to celebrate this with us. This is a time where we come into communion with Jesus Christ. It's called communion. But what Jesus said, children, is that we should remember His death until He comes. This is something He wants us to do, and He wants us to do it by this table. Now, this is a meal that we have together with Jesus. It's nothing more than that. It's a picture. It's a sacrament, but it's a meal. And we sit down with Jesus and we have this meal. Now, there's two elements to the table, and that is the bread and the cup. The bread signifies the flesh of Jesus that was broken at the cross. When the Roman soldier put that sword into his side, and when the nails went through his hands at the cross, it broke his body apart. So that's why when we take the bread, we break it. That's one of the reasons. It symbolizes, it helps us to remember the breaking of the body of Jesus, the breaking of the flesh of Jesus for us. So the bread represents the body of Jesus on the cross. The cup is a picture of his blood. And that's what we take here. It's either wine or grape juice. The Bible wants us to use the fruit of the vine, so we believe we can use wine or grape juice either way. Typically, the church has used wine over thousands of years. But the cup is a picture of the blood of Jesus that came out of his side, that came out of his wounds on his hands and his feet, and fell to the ground. So Jesus bled on the cross for us. He bled and he died on the cross in order that he might pay for our sins. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the cup is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Just like the sheep and the goats in the Old Testament were killed and the blood would drip all over the altar, that would be a sacrifice for sins in the Old Testament. So the altar would be a pretty bloody thing in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus died on the cross, and the cross became the altar. So I just want you to compare a little bit of the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Jesus' blood spilled on the ground and spilled on the cross for us, just as or similar to how the sheep and the goats, their blood was put over the altar in the Old Testament. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross for us? Why did he do this? This is an important question, part of what we need to remember as we approach the table today. Why did Jesus do this? Well, in the broad sense, the most important sense, he did it because he loved us and because he cared for us. Jesus became very concerned about us, as did the Father. And when I say very concerned, that means that they loved us, that the Father loved us and the Son loved us. And they looked down here into the world and they saw that we were just a world filled with sin and filled with death and the curse of sin that comes upon us. So we have a lot of problems here. The world is filled with these problems. So God looks down upon us. He loves us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us, and Jesus loved us. And that's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And that's why God the Father gave us his Son. Or another verse it says that he sent his Son. It was part of the love that the Father has for us, and it was also the love that Jesus had for us. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, because he loved us and he was concerned about us. Now, there are three things that the death of Jesus Christ does for us. So those are in your notes as well. If you'd like to follow along in your notes, you can do so now. There are three things that Jesus did on that cross for us. Jesus died on the cross for us, first of all, so that we can be friends with God. We talked a little bit today about how man by nature is an enemy to God. Well, he doesn't always admit it, but we see the signs of it everywhere. People are by nature enemies with God. You say, well, why do I disobey my mommy and daddy? Why am I such a rebel at heart? Why did I lie? Why do I fight with my brothers and sisters? The reason you do all of this, in a fundamental sense, basic sense, is that you by nature are an enemy against God. So because you're an enemy against God, you do all of these ugly, horrible, wicked, sinful things. Now, why did Jesus come? Because Jesus wanted to make you a friend of God. You were an enemy against God, but Jesus sent His Son in order that you might now become a friend of God. And He did it by dying on that cross and shedding His blood, and the blood itself becomes a propitiation to God. It's a little bit like a white flag where it's a signal of peace to God. So it's the blood of Jesus that paves the way, enables you to be at a right relationship with God. So you're not an enemy with God anymore. Now you're a friend of God. And so that's the first reason why Jesus died on the cross, that you might become a friend of God. Now, secondly, the second reason ties into the first as well. He had to deal with your sins because your sins would bring about a penalty of everlasting damnation or eternal hell fire. That is, sin's a serious thing. Now, sin's not a serious thing with most people today. People just kind of blow it off. It's no big deal. But it is a big deal with God. And when people sin, God brought about a tremendous judgment upon the whole world, and all of the curse, all of the death, all of the dying, and eternal hellfire, all of that comes as a consequence of sin. But Jesus steps in the way, Jesus dies on that cross, so that you don't have to suffer the penalties of your sin, and so your sin will be washed away. It is the blood of Jesus that washes away your sins forever and ever, so you don't have to worry about them anymore. The death of Jesus washes away your sins. And then the third reason why Jesus came, remember, the first reason is so that you can be a friend of God. The second reason is so that Jesus would wash your sins away. The third reason, kids, the third reason why Jesus died on the cross is so that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You see, we have this problem of death, but Jesus wanted to bring spiritual life. And that life comes from His body and blood. He becomes a man like us. He takes on life. He's raised from the dead. He has that resurrection life in Him. He begins to share that life from His own human body, from His own human nature. He shares His life with each and every one of us. And He brings that life to us by way of His death and His resurrection. So those are the three things that Jesus gives us by this death on the cross. We remember His flesh that was broken. We remember His blood that was spilled on the cross. We remember His blood. We remember His flesh. We remember His death for us. His death brought about three things: friendship, sins forgiven, and everlasting life. Three things that He gave to us. I can't think of a better gift than that. Can you? Can you think of a better gift? Have you ever received a better gift on Christmas than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? No, we never have. Let's pray. Let's all join together, children included. Let's all pray together and thank the Lord for these things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We bless You. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus came down here. Thank You for sending Your Son. Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank You that You help us to become friends with God. Thank You that You provide us life. You provide us spiritual life, eternal life, and abundant life. Oh, thank You, Jesus, for these three things. Today we remember Your death on the cross, that great gift that You gave to us that day. We remember the blood that was shed and that terrible point at which Your flesh was broken apart by the sword and by the nails and the hands and the feet. We thank You. We bless You for shedding Your blood for us. We thank You for the life that You have given to us. Now we pray You would send Your Spirit. Help us to really believe these things and hold on to these things. And to be thankful and ever so grateful for Your goodness, for Your death on that cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.